fulfilled his plan. And of course, I've gone round and round. I can't figure out why he did it. Anybody here got an idea? I mean, to do something that would require Jesus to be put to death on the cross, that's a pretty huge price to pay. I mean, like I say, if my furnace goes out tomorrow and they tell me it's going to be $15,000, do I have $15,000 laying around? Anybody here have $15,000 laying around? So then you got to figure out how to do it. But in this case, God planned it before. And so there's a whole different motivational set here. In other words, he wanted to do this. There was a part of his plan. And the reason that he wanted to do it is given at the very top of the page and has to do with his grace. Now, many times in the past, we've talked about the fact that grace has two distinct meanings. It means one thing if it's talking about the recipient, but it means something very different if it's talking about the person who's giving the grace. So if it's the recipient, then what's the standard definition of grace? Unmerited favor, a gift you don't deserve. But we weren't even created yet. So this isn't a grace that we're receiving. This is a grace that led God to do it in the first place. So this is part of his character. And again, if you look at that definition there at the top of the page, on the part of the doer, graciousness, kindness, goodwill. In other words, this was something that as God planned it out and as he thought about it, and he thought about what Adam and Eve was going to do, and he thought about the people who were going to come along like you and I, whose hearts were broken and who would need a way to be saved, and it would cost the blood of his son, and he went through every step of the way and ultimately decided that this was the plan that he was going to go into. And isn't it fascinating that God would tell us all this? You read anything like this in the New Testament? I mean, in the Old Testament? See, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later, because God made the decision that he was going to make this the fullness of the times. So what this dispensation has, no other generation or no other dispensation had. So it starts with his grace, but that's not enough, because there's so much grace. Let me read part of this paragraph. Yet this grace itself must be examined. It's a rich grace, a wealth and abundance. It's inexhaustible. In other words, if I'm a weak Christian, I sin five times a day for the rest of my life. Is there enough grace to take care of me? Yeah. And how about multitudes? How many people? If 50,000 or 200,000 or 5 million or 10 billion people decided to obey the gospel, is there enough grace? Yeah, see, it's inexhaustible. And that's really the point, is that you can't exhaust it. And every once in a while, we all need that. You know, you're going along like David, I'm a righteous man, that's why God's doing all these good things for me. And then all of a sudden, bang, here comes Bathsheba and Uriah. And now the bones you've broken, and that's when David wrote that psalm that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4. Blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute his sin. So the wealth here, the riches, and Paul talks about that in those three verses there at the bottom, just above verse 8. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, Paul says he was the chief of sinners. Do you think he was exaggerating there? No, he was the chief of sinners. Because what did he try to do that no one else could do? In the earliest days of the church, he tried to destroy the name of Christ. No revelation yet. If he could have, he would have killed and destroyed and taken God's plan out of existence. Now, when you find out that's what you're doing, would you feel kind of like the chief of sinners? So he goes in here and he talks about these things. I'm the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And you can look at those four verses there. That, you know, each one of them I've capitalized the word grace, because it is, and of course when Paul talks about it here, it is the unmerited favor. It is the gift that God has given that no one deserves. So the next section, he made it to abound. Now, what does abound mean? We've already got riches, we've already got grace, and now what have we got? Grace. So I've got, let's say I've got $10 million in my bank account, but I have an abounding number of bank accounts. How high can it get? So here we have God's grace. Then we have the wealth of God's grace. And now we have, it is abounding to us. And so, you know, you look at that verse in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for who? The whole world. How many billions of sins do you think are committed today? With, what is it? Somebody told me the other day, are we up to 7 billion yet, or even more?
We're over 8.
8? Okay. So, how many billion sins do you think were committed today? If one person, if each person did one, but you think they just did one? And this is just 1 year. So then we, or 1 day in 1 year. Okay, so then we add, we multiply it by 365, and we start multiplying it by centuries, and then we start, and you can see that the grace of God truly is wealthy and it abounds. And as I said, sometimes this is important. Prince and I were talking last night. He's met a lady who was kicked out of the denomination she was in because she kept going forward and telling the pastor she was sinning. And I say pastor because that's what they call him. And he finally threw her out. He said, you know, if you can't get your life together, you don't need to be here. Is that the right answer?
No. Holy.
Yeah, and so Prince said, what do I tell her? How do I explain to her? I said, Prince, you know how to tell her. Grace of God, the mercy of God. John says, if we say we haven't sinned, we're a liar. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And like Jesus said, 7 times in a day, 70 times 7. In other words, it's limitless. And so that preacher, I think God's going to have a lot to say to him on the judgment day, because that's discouraging when you tell someone, you're such a sinner, we don't even want you around anymore. I remember back in Kalinga, back in what, late 70s, like 78 or 79, we had this young man, and he was addicted to pornography. So he was coming forward every service. People were coming to me and saying, can't we stop this? What's the answer? Yeah, I can't stop it. I finally told him, put him in the trash can, pour something filthy on him so you can't go out and get him again, and just don't get any more. And I don't know if it worked or not. Anyway, Virgil, you had a comment?
Yeah, that triggered a thought. The only thing that I personally could see that a person would have some hold back of that is if he has not believed that God can forgive every sin if they were properly repented of.
Right.
Now, I have known people that have been in that situation, and until they really examine what the scriptures have to say and what God's willingness and his power to do, they held that view that they could not be forgiven on everything. And so they were going through life with a God of guilt trip.
Yeah.
And, you know, those are some things on the backside, on the shady area that you have to look at.
Yeah, no, you're right. It's difficult because, again, when a guy commits the same sin over and over and over and over and over and over again, and then he comes to you and says, I just can't break this terrible habit. And so we have to tell him it's okay. And yet, what are you thinking in the back of your mind? You know, should I really tell him it's okay? Because shouldn't they break that habit? And so at some point, do you say, look, I can't offer you forgiveness anymore. You're going to have to break the habit. Well, no, we can't offer that. That's what God said. All right, so anyway, let's go ahead and move on to the next page. And here we have the revelation that the gospel contains all of God's wisdom and prudence. Now, wisdom is a word that describes somebody who has gone past the graduation from college and has gone on to work in a job or work in a field for 20 or 30 years, and you go ask him a question about any specific issue, and he's got the immediate answer because he's gone through all of the difficulties. Well, does God have to go through all the difficulties? No, he just has to think through them. And, okay, this is going to happen, this might happen, this is going to happen. And, of course, if he knows every day I'm going to live, and he knows all my thoughts, and he knows how many hairs I have, Is there anything he can't do? So here's God, back in eternity, making a plan. But as Paul said, he wants to make the plan in such a way that it repels a certain group of people. Because if we had in this congregation a bunch of liberal people who were really not interested in the scriptures, but the gospel was so easy to get into that they just jumped right in, would that make it easy for us? So what God did is he chose foolish things, base things, things that don't exist, so that wise and unruly and people who need to have the approval of the world, they're not going to see any wisdom and prudence in the gospel. And that was all part of God's plan. So we preach Christ crucified. That's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 1 there at the top of, or toward the top of page 2. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of a crucified Savior who's now in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That was a little bit too much for the Greeks and the Jews to swallow. But God knew that, and it was God's intent that it be that way. So the difference between wisdom and prudence is really tough to nail down, because wisdom just covers it all. So I'm just going to kind of skip over that. You can read through it later if you want to, but let's go ahead and move on to the third page. Yes, sir.
Ask a question here. We talk about individuals that will continue to sin over and over and over. Could it be that maybe that individual didn't fully understand what it meant as far as baptism? I don't know. Sometimes people do things and maybe they just didn't fully understand what it was about. And maybe when they were taught and how they were taught, it wasn't brought out to them about what sin is. And maybe they didn't have an understanding about baptism. Now, sometimes people will get baptized again, and if they're honest with themselves.
Right.
Everybody may not be that way, but there may be something that they may want to go back and learn a little bit more about before they can really commit themselves.
Yeah, but you know, it's interesting, Charles, because I've never met anyone who, after you baptize them, is worried about what they did before they were baptized. Maybe one of you have. Their problem is, after they're baptized and they sin, and now I need to be baptized again so I can get that all covered. And so I don't know if that's exactly what you're trying to bring out.
Well, basically, yes, that's kind of where I'm coming, where I'm coming from. But a lot of times, in talking with people, did you really fully understand what it means to be a Christian according to what God's Word is saying?
Right.
And because, see, the Bible doesn't lie. Whenever we are obedient to God's will, He's going to take those things away from us.
Right.
I mean, I could talk about my own self before, if I really wanted to.
Right.
Before. And, you see things and how it was, and you just, I'm not basing everything on me or nothing like that.
Right.
What I'm saying, though, is if you've really been taught something, if you understand that, then perhaps maybe you wouldn't have the problems that you're having as far as repeating the same thing over and over and over. If you're a wife beater, or if you're a drunkard, if you drink, whatever, something like that, God can help you with those things.
Right.
So that's yeah. Kind of where I'm at.
Yeah. And I think that most people get rid of the outside stuff pretty quickly, but that inside stuff, like your temper.
Yeah, that's
you can lose your temper. I'm never going to do it again. And then the next day you lose your temper. Here you are 40, 50 years into being a Christian. Can you still lose your temper?
Yes.
Well, why didn't you quit doing that? Why don't you just quit? Well, it's
going back to those old ways and those old habits.
Well, it's like Paul said. We've got this stuff's in our flesh. And you can't control the flesh. Paul said it can't be controlled. You just have to kill it. And some people just don't know how to do that. And I think in some senses, you can't get that stuff out of your head. And so you have to figure out a way. And, I don't know. Some people have an answer, some people don't. Let's see, we've got three here. Okay, David, you were next.
If someone is baptized, I don't expect them to know fully everything, because we are commanded to baptize and teach them.
Right.
So to be fully knowledgeable of the sin and the condition that you have to work through, I don't think that's the condition. It is, you need to be instructed. You need to be taught to get through it as much as possible.
Yeah. Well, think about the Philippian jailer. How much did he know? The same hour of the night. How much can you teach somebody in an hour? And yet he's baptized the same hour of the night. So that's the plan. And then, like you say, now we got to go back and we've got to train them and teach them and help them to get that worked out. Go ahead, Paul.
You know, I think about my relationship with God all the time. And I still commit sin. That's right. I mean, we had these terrible habits before we became Christians. Well, I speak for myself. And it took a long time for me to shed that. And I'm still fighting. I fight every day against it, you know, to master that self-control. Think about the apostles. They received all these gifts from when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. But it didn't make them perfect. They still have the same problems with temptation and sin that that we all have.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, and even further than that, when James kicks in, James chapter 4, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, that's what gets me at night. You know, going through my life, okay, did I forget to do anything? What can I do more? I mean, I don't feel like I'm the evangelist I was in the 90s and in the 80s, where you could have classes all the time. And now, I say, oh, is this your fault? Is there more I could be doing? Is there more I should be doing? Those are the things that get me. And that's what I struggle with. Go ahead, Virgil.
Becoming a Christian from the time that even before we're baptized, we're in a learning process, especially after baptism.
Still learning.
It's a growth matter, is what it is. Everything that we have done and want to do and maybe still doing, it's through this process of becoming more rooted within the Word of God to recognize where and if we're not moving in that direction doing that, we're falling away. And it seems like in my experience there's 2 or 3 months after baptism that if there's not some, I call it radical changes made, there could be a problem there that needs to be
right. That's true. Back to you, Charles.
You know, yeah, I'm not going to kick this around, but anyway, and I don't mean, you know, that we don't sin. Yes, we're going to sin. Yeah, regardless of, you know, baptism or whatever. But a lot of the things that people do before, they already know that it's wrong. They know that.
That's true.
They know it already.
And they can't control it.
Yeah, well, they can't control it, but whatever we are baptized, it's kind of like, you know, I used to go there. I used to think that way. I used to say those things right there. I'm not talking about me personal, but if you've been out in the world for a long time, and I think I was about 36, 37 years old when I obeyed the gospel. But before I obeyed the gospel, I knew what I was doing was wrong. I knew that.
Right.
I knew it. So what I'm doing is I'm going back. I'm just saying that these things right here, we know that it's wrong to do a lot of things. And with the help of the good Lord, we can quit that. It's not an overnight thing. You can't quit that something that you've been doing overnight. It takes time.
Right.
But we don't want to continue to keep on doing that and keep on doing it. You know, keep it like that. That's all I'm saying.
Yeah. No, I understand. But let's get back to God here. I mean, we're down in the minutiae now in the trenches, whereas here's God. He's looking at this whole global thing from Adam to the end of the age, and he's working through all this. And he's assessing all of us because he knows what we're going to do. He knows all these things you're talking about. And so, will I devise a gospel that can save these people, even though some of them are going to struggle with these things all their lives? And the blood of Christ will abounding with wealth cover all of that. And so every time at night you get on your knees and you give true, sincere repentance, all is forgiven and forgotten. Yes or no?
Yes.
Yeah. So tomorrow's a new day. Now, tomorrow opens up. First thing I do is sin. Okay, so now what? Well, get back on my knees again. And the problem's going to be in me giving up, either for discouragement or because I just feel like I'm not really the kind of person I should be, and I shouldn't use a personal pronoun I. But the point is that each one of us struggle with some of these things. And but Paul here is revealing to us that even before man sinned, God had already factored all of this in, and it was all part of his plan. And so then he makes known to us the mystery of his will. So, and that's a fascinating concept, because Paul says in Romans chapter 16 that this stuff was kept hidden since before the foundation of the world. So, and angels were desiring to look into it. So what is that telling you about the angels? Did God bring them into his plans? No, they were hidden. It was hidden from everyone. And then, suddenly, for all Christians through the gospel, his plan is completely laid out for us. Not something that Adam and Eve never got, and Abraham. And you remember Peter saying the prophets were searching to try to figure out. And what did the Holy Spirit tell them? Not for you. You're not going to get this. This is for those people who live under the fullness of time. This is for those people that God is going to make their will fully known. And he had a specific purpose in that. So let's go ahead and jump to page 4. Now, before we get to the purpose down at the bottom of verse 4, let's talk a little bit more about God's feelings. So we have the word grace. And we have now the word good pleasure. And good pleasure means that it made God feel good to do this. And so he saw man in the depths of the difficulties that he was going to bring upon himself. And he came up with a plan whereby Jesus would die on the cross, whereby he would start the temple and start the old law to bring people to Christ, and he would teach us how these things are working in heaven by seeing how they worked on earth. And all these prophecies and all of these things that God has done to bring us to this point. And then it says that it was God's good pleasure to do this. So we have to get out of our minds this idea that God's just waiting for me to sin, because this is a competition. This is, I've got to get rid of these sins because God is going to send me to hell. Does God want to send me to hell? No. And if I'm trying, as Jesus said, even if you give a cup of cold water in my name, is that very much? But what does Jesus say? He will in no wise lose his reward. So we don't have to do a lot. We just have to do enough to prove that our faith is there. And now, does that mean, okay, now I can quit serving the Lord so hard and I can just back off because I don't have to do a lot? Is that why we're saying this? No. Each one of us is given opportunities. And based on those opportunities, like Paul said, I'm a steward. Did Paul have a few more responsibilities than we do? Yeah, he had a lot more responsibilities than we do. And he said, woe is unto me if I don't preach the gospel. He had to do that. Now, is that true for us? If I decided tomorrow I can't preach anymore, my mind's not working right, or I just can't take the stress anymore, or I just don't want to do it anymore, do I have to stay? Do I have to do this? I don't. I'm not like Paul. And so, but as long as you have opportunities, you want to do as much as you can for the Lord. But there's no threshold. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, if the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body, what has he answered with that? So every one of us has different opportunities, different abilities, different innate strengths and weaknesses, and we have to factor all that in. But God just wants us to do the best we can. And so we have this good pleasure. In other words, God wanted to do this. And now we have the word purpose. So let's go ahead and turn to the top of page 5. So, it was just his plan. No outside reasons. We don't know what they are. You know, I've discovered a few years ago this passage in, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 just for a minute, because I want to again talk a little bit about the fact that this gospel was not just planned for us. It's also planned for the angelic hosts in heaven. So in verse chapter 9, and let's start, I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 9, sorry. Okay, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent or purpose or goal, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to who? Principalities and powers in heavenly places. Are those people in this world? No, they're not here. Heavenly places. The principalities and powers. Now, if we want to know exactly what that means, look at chapter 6 and verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, is that Satan? And whoever's working with Satan? Now, I'm not saying there aren't any men involved in this, because Satan uses men. He used Caesar. He used Judas. He uses men. But the point is, and we wouldn't have known this, but when Jesus came, what was he casting out of people?
Demons.
What are demons? Well, the closest I can come is Revelation 12. Michael and his angels went out to battle with who? With the devil and his angels. So, and what does the word angel mean? Messenger. Someone who is a messenger. So, Satan has his demons. And remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? They're not sacrificing these things to idols. They're sacrificing them to what? To demons. And I don't want you to be in fellowship with demons. So, there's so much going on that we don't really know anything about. So, here's God, and he's looking at the church, and it's his plan not only to make men see this, and make men appreciate this, but God also has a plan whereby the church is going to make known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places his everlasting power or his manifold wisdom. So when God's back in eternity, he's not just thinking of man. And like I said, you can get so involved in this that it just kind of, your mind just starts to blow up because it's too big for us. But God wants us to know these things. And of course, we're not going to be able to comprehend all of it. But when he says that I purposed this out of the good pleasure of my will and out of my grace and out of the abundance of my grace and out of the wealth of my grace. And so you and I have to work that out, because doesn't it say to the praise of his glory? I mean, if you look at that, it's interesting. In chapter 1, he says that three times. Three times in Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about to the praise of his glory. You see it in, I'm not going to look for all of them, but you can see it here in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, if I don't know anything about his grace, can I praise him as fully as I should? So this is revealing the depths of his grace, that this was his plan, and it's up to us to learn enough about it so that we feel that praise. Because you can't praise God. You know, you get up in the morning, you see a beautiful sunrise, and it creates praise. You don't have to manufacture it. You don't have to dig it up. It's there because you have seen something that is glorious. And you might do that with a flower. You might do that with your newborn child. It's spontaneous. Now, when it comes to his grace, then it's a little more complex. Now, I think at baptism, what about the Ethiopian eunuch? What did he do after he was baptized? He went his way rejoicing. Now, did Philip have to say, you know, eunuch, you need to really rejoice that your sins are forgiven? You think he had to do that? No, it was spontaneous. Because he knew. He knew what God had done for him. Now, if we want to get spontaneous, then we need to get this stuff in our minds so that as these things unfold, we can feel that praise. So if I get to go out and baptize someone and I understand what just happened to that person, can I feel praise? I might be rejoicing more than that man is because I understand what just happened. And I understand that that's what God's eternal purpose was all about. And so understanding these things, as I say, it's cumbersome. And we're only going to cover 3 verses in 45 minutes. It's cumbersome because you got to delve into it and you got to look at it. This next statement in verse 10, the dispensation of the fullness of times, that is a complicated concept which will bring praise and glory and adoration and a sense of entitlement. I mean, we have been given something that is so special. We have become God's chosen people in the fullness of time. Now, so let's break that down a little bit. The word dispensation is the same Greek word as stewardship. Now, if I place a steward over my possessions, what am I expecting him to do? Okay, he's going to fulfill my desires. Now, if he doesn't do that, what do? I get a different one, right? So I want my properties to be dispensed. All right, I want them to be dispensed in such a way that I'm going to get gain. And that's what people do when they hire someone who's going to oversee or be a manager or superintendent or something like that. But in the Greek world, it was a steward. Now, the interesting thing is there are 3 dispensations or 3 stewardships in the manner in which God fulfilled his eternal purpose. Now, the first dispensation, what do we call it?
Patriarchal
dispensation. Because God gave stewardship to who? Well, to Noah, to Abel and Cain, to Enoch, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Each one individually was given instructions directly from God. And so the stewardship was really in God's hand. God is the one who was appointing and making these people, giving the people the responsibilities that they were needing to do. Now, when that dispensation ended was when Moses gave the law of Moses. Now, from that point until the time of Christ, how was God's authority dispensed and what was the steward? The old law. Okay? So the old law is the dispensation in which God was working with the people. And Paul talks about this. Let me see if I can find that verse. Where did I put it? Yeah, here it is at the bottom of the page, chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now this I say, the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, this is the Jewish dispensation, the dispensation of the law of Moses, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the difference between those people who lived under the old law and those people who live under the new law, those people under the old law were children and slaves. That's how God dealt with them. That's how he treated them. That's what the law was designed to do. But under the Christian dispensation or the fullness of times dispensation, we don't have any of that. The only person we're under is Christ. And our responsibilities and our loyalties and our activities and our knowledge, it's all based on what we've learned from Christ. Because at the end of these days, who's God speaking through? Speaks through his son. And when it says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, is that true? Everything. Okay? So the idea here is that God decided that he was going to take everything and put it into this dispensation. And so, let's see if I want to deal with that. All right, let's go ahead and turn to the last page. We're just running out of time here, so let's talk a little bit about this final point. He might gather together all things, or gather together in one all things in Christ. So before the gospel, did anyone know that there was someone next to God doing all the creating? Nobody knew that. But as soon as the gospel was revealed, what do we find out? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him and without him. So did God directly do anything if without him nothing was done? So it was all done through Christ. See, we didn't know that. And not only that, but I really like this verse, Colossians 1, 15 through 18, bottom of page 6. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now that's a whole new perspective. Not only was it created through him, but who was it created for? Oh, wait a minute, I thought it was all created for God. Well, in the fullness of time, God opens up a vista here and he shows us the amount of authority and the amount of involvement he gave to Jesus. And is it a little more than we understand when we first become a Christian? I mean, everything that was created, Jesus created it. He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. He created everything on the earth. All the animals, he created us.
Created time.
I mean, everything. And that's the person who was crucified, was the person who existed with God. He became flesh, but was he a different person? No, it's the same person. The same person who created the heavens and the earth is the same person who died. And so, and then we start learning how great he was. I mean, Hebrews chapter 1, there, these are the last few verses on the bottom of page 6. In these last days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. What's an heir? What does an heir get? Everything. And he made him to inherit everything, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So here's God and here's Jesus, and I'm meeting them for the first time, and there's no names. How am I going to know which one's which? It says they're identical. And then it says in Philippians, he was in the form of God, and he was equal to God. He didn't count his equality with God something to be grasped. So we didn't know any of this. Abraham didn't know any of this, and Moses didn't know any of this. And no one until this dispensation has been able to understand the greatness of Christ in the material creation and in the spiritual creation. And I've mentioned this in the past, but I'll tell you, when I take the Lord's Supper now, and I'm thinking about who was in that body that was crucified on the cross, I'm not just thinking about the body that was broken, I'm thinking about the person in that body. And who was that person? The person who created everything. And the sacrifice that's involved in that is, I think, just as much an important part of the Lord's Supper as the thinking of the crucifixion scene. And so what we're learning in this first chapter here is the most precise and intricate revelation about what God was doing, why he was doing it, how he felt about it, what his involvement was, what he wanted done. And then finally we bring Christ in and the importance of what he has done in all of this. And then, of course, we have that last statement, which I'm going to close the class with. And that's in verse 10, right toward the bottom of the page. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So God's not losing anything in this. He's receiving glory. And like I say, we'll work through this. Every time I study this, I get a little bit more, but I think I still know about a thimbleful. I don't really quite grasp this at all. All right, anybody have any final comments? Okay, thanks everybody.